I'm encouraged. I hope you are as well. My role here today is to encourage us in our heritage. Your pastor wrote me and said that his idea for the morning sermon was to see the role of the church in Scripture, history, and our personal lives, and that launched me into thinking about how that works. And what I've ended up with is a sermon that's going to try to demonstrate a tension between two very important things for every one of us. Now, and disclaimer, 99% of the time when I preach, I have you open your Bibles to a paragraph and I exposit it. That's how I like preaching. This may be my first topical message in 10 years. So if you're used to expository preaching, so am I. But I did not find a paragraph for the theme that I'm going to address. We're going to be jumping around the Bible. Maybe that will help if this is too academic. By having to turn to passages, it'll keep you with me. All right, but keep your Bibles handy. Because I began to think about this tension in our lives between the role of the church and tradition and the fact that we're Baptists. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we hold to Baptist theology, dispensationalism, I hope, the distinction between Israel and the church, whatever theologies you hold? Do you hold them because of your own personal direct interventions or interactions, not interventions, but interactions with the Scripture, your own study, or did tradition have a role in getting you to where you are? Now, in Sunday school, we talked about the sole sufficiency of Scripture. It is everything we need for faith and practice. If you walk out of the message in 40 minutes, Lord willing, and the Scriptures do not seem to be solely sufficient, I will have failed. Because when it comes to the truth about God, man, sin, salvation, and everything else we need to know for life and godliness, the Bible gives us everything we need. We don't allow tradition, human reasoning, or human experience to be coordinate authorities for us. No, only the Bible is our authority. Sola Scriptura. You say, well, where's the tension? None of us arrived at where we are without help from a Christian community. None of us. I mean, I teach Christology. So I'm teaching right now, literally right now, class Friday, class Monday, about the human and divine natures of Christ and how they relate to one another, the hypostatic union, it's called. It's part of orthodoxy. I didn't figure that out for myself. I received it in a Christian tradition, and I've been exploring it ever since. But it is a way of taking biblical data that I could read and putting it together, and I needed help putting that together. Years ago, I had able professors say, you should be a dispensationalist. Israel and the church got to be kept separate. God has a plan for national Israel someday. And they convinced me. And I've been a dispensationalist ever since. But you know what? I've been exploring it ever since. And I've been confirming for myself a lot of what they taught me and making adjustments here or there where I thought there were tensions with Scripture. It would be naive for me to claim that the community and the traditions in the community had nothing to do with my beliefs. That would be naive. I shouldn't make that claim. And let me demonstrate that in a couple of ways today. Would you turn in your Bibles first to 1 Corinthians 15? So we're Baptists, maybe not all of us, but my purpose here today is to work within the context of our Reformation and Baptist traditions, acknowledging that we have godly brethren in other communions. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says something rather interesting here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And the word received that Paul chooses to use in this text is a word that refers to passing along a tradition. That is, learning from others. Well, what did he learn from others? The events of Jesus' life and death by crucifixion and burial and resurrection on the third day. Eyewitnesses told him about it. Now, he's going to mention a little later in this text that he also got to see Jesus himself. All right. In fact, he didn't believe the witnesses until Jesus appeared to him in the sky. But he had abundant witness from people who literally saw Jesus. And he wants the Corinthians to believe that testimony as well. In the next few verses, he's going to list a bunch of eyewitnesses that these people ought to believe. They ought to accept this tradition. Even though most of them could not see Jesus with their own eyes or go to Palestine and check the empty tomb. Now turn over with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In some cases, I'll wait for the rustling to stop, but since a lot of you have devices, I won't always. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says something that seems to be in tension with, I passed along to you that which I received. Galatians 1:11. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Now, the first thing he says about it, not after man, means not man-made. It's not the kind of gospel that just arises from tradition. When people are figuring out religion, it's always how can we build a path up to God. It's not what Paul is teaching. That is, Paul is not giving us a man-made gospel because man-made gospels are never good news. They're always about what we have to do. The gospel is what God has done. It's how He reached down to us, how He rescues us. So it's not after man. But then He says something else. For, because I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, my gospel did not come by tradition. I wasn't taught it. Jesus Christ gave it to me. Wait. Did Paul change it? He wrote Galatians about AD 49, we think. He wrote Corinthians about AD 56. Did he change his mind? In 49, Jesus Christ taught me my gospel. In 56, I received the gospel by tradition and passed it along to you. Is he contradicting himself? Say it together with me. No. No, he's not. All right, this is the Bible. It helps us to explore this by thinking about what the gospel is. The gospel is two things that must never be separated. First, the gospel is a set of historical events. Christianity is rooted in history unlike any other world religion. A man, an extraordinary man, was executed by Romans under Pontius Pilate. We can read about that in Tacitus or in Suetonius or in Pliny, that the Romans knew this happened. He was crucified by Pontius Pilate and he was buried. And there was a physical tomb that you could go look at if you lived in the vicinity. And on the third day, he appeared alive to his followers, up to 500 of them. And then he ascended up into heaven. Those are events. But in order to have the gospel, you've got to have a right theology of those events. You've got to believe right things about those events. If Jesus wasn't God, which, by the way, is not evident by just looking at him. I mean, Elijah and Elisha worked miracles. Right? That is, you've got to have some Peter, when he finally figures it out, Jesus says to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father had to show this to you. So if Jesus wasn't God, if you don't believe the right thing about him, if he didn't lead a sinless life, if he didn't substitute himself for all sinners, if our sins were not imputed to him, if his righteousness is not imputed to all who believe into him, then those historical events are fascinating, but they're not the gospel. One doesn't have to understand all of that theology, although some of it's indispensable. But you can't deny any of it. And a true believer, as he's exposed to it, will say, oh yeah, that's what happened. Believing a man died and came back to life won't save anybody. Believing the God-man died for your sins and came back to life will save you. 1 Corinthians 15, we won't go back, but it hints at this. When Paul, in mentioning these events, says, Christ died for our sins. Hey, there's theology. According to the scriptures. Hey, there's theology. So even when he's listing the events that he passed along, he says, you know what? In order to have saving significance, you've got to have the events plus. And that helps us with Galatians 1. Hopefully your Bibles are still there. Paul says, I didn't learn the gospel from tradition. I wasn't taught it by men. I was told about the events. I may have even been told what they thought the events meant. But in order for it to be saving for me, Jesus Christ had to open my eyes and my heart to the event. So when Paul, for instance, says to the Thessalonians, you can look up the verses later, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 3:6, hold fast to the traditions you have been taught. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the saving events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what they mean. Now, at this point, something tricky is about to happen. I always say to my students, make sure your brain is in the on switch right now. All right. The traditions that Paul cites in 1 Corinthians 15 are now embedded for us in the scriptures. So I am not arguing that tradition is a coordinate authority with scripture the way a Roman Catholic would. The traditions are in the Bible for us. They were the saving events. But I am drawing an analogy. I think it's a legitimate analogy. I'm going to develop it for the rest of the message. Paul received some truth directly through his interactions with Jesus Christ. He learned other things from the Christian community. And in the same way, you and I do. Every one of us who's a true believer, who's believed that gospel I was just talking about, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and most Christians have access to the scriptures. We do. So you will spend a lifetime studying the Bible, learning truths directly from the text to your heart and mind, asking the Spirit to illuminate the text to you. But may I submit that that will only be a small portion of your total theology? Most of what we believe will have been mediated to us by a Christian community of which we are a part. It will be confirmed to us as part of a Christian tradition, whether Baptist, or if you're Presbyterian, or if you're dispensational or Reformed, or if you're Calvinist or Arminian, or somewhere in the middle, hopefully, or some combination. That is, you are part of a tradition, and that tradition causes you to kind of have this large body of beliefs, and then you spend your life verifying them. But I tell you what, if you say, I'm not going to believe anything until I've proved it for myself, then you won't believe much. So what I'm arguing for this morning is a dual responsibility, a twofold responsibility. Many things that I teach, I'm sorry, I shouldn't make it about me. Many things that are taught in any classroom are find the road and avoid the ditches. Right? There's almost always a ditch on both sides of every truth. But then there are some truths in which on the right hand, you've got something you got to hold. And on the left hand, you got something that you got to hold. And they appear to be in tension with each other, but you better hold on to both. If you lose either one, you fall into the ditch in the middle, if I can put it that way. And I think that's what's going on here. So on the one hand, we as Baptists believe in the priesthood of every believer, in soul liberty, that individuals matter to God. Individuals matter. Your community ultimately cannot tell you what to believe. Romans 14:10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus or God. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. Every one of us must give an account of himself to Christ. At the judgment, on judgment day, when you and I stand before Jesus Christ, it won't do to say, yeah, I know, but my pastor said. You know, Pastor Stevens bears a lot of responsibility, but he does not ultimately bear responsibility for what you believe before Christ. It won't do to say, but I was raised to believe that. You know, I read these three commentators, and they all taught that, and so that's what I went with. That won't do. We will each give an account of ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are addressed to each of us. And indwelt by God himself, we have personal responsibility to figure out what our beliefs and practices ought to be. We must individually, personally interpret, understand, and apply Scripture. As Bereans, we search the Scriptures daily to verify. I mean, they got Paul preaching to them. And they say, I wonder if that's right. Well, Luke clearly thinks it's a good idea. Furthermore, as you read through the New Testament epistles, they're not addressed to individuals, they're addressed to churches. Even the few that have individuals' names on them, like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, were clearly intended for the churches that those men were leading. I suspect even Philemon was probably read to the church at Colossae. Can't prove that one, but I imagine. That is, Paul didn't write to the pastors at each church and say, all right, here's what I want you to teach those people. He writes to the people because every one of them is responsible for the content of the letter. So we believe in, brace yourselves, private interpretation. We believe every person's got to figure out the Bible for themselves. So turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is dealing with false teachers who are denying the return of Christ. And he gives them two strong evidences that Christ will return. The first is that I was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glory of Christ as he will be when he returns. Secondly, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, teach that Christ will return. And we read in verse 19, knowing this first, that is as of first importance, that no prophecy of the Scripture, that's Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., is of any private interpretation. And so we have brethren in more tradition-based churches who say, you're not allowed to interpret the Bible for yourself because the Scriptures say Scripture is not of private interpretation. You've got to go with what the church teaches. Well, is that what Peter is saying? No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter says, Isaiah's prophecies are not of private interpretation. They weren't Isaiah's thoughts. Isaiah didn't just come up with this stuff. No. He spake as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Of means from. Prophecies didn't come from private interpretations. They didn't come from Jeremiah's thoughts or Isaiah's thoughts. No, they came from the Holy Spirit who was moving these men along to say what he wanted them to say. In other words, this passage has nothing at all to do with your opening the Bible and interpreting it. It's talking about the source of Scripture. Truth of the matter is, we are responsible to verify everything we hear that purports to be from the Word of God by opening the Word of God ourselves and checking. So what is the balancing truth? Individual soul competency, liberty, and responsibility must be balanced against the equally important truth that God distributes His gifts across the community and we desperately need each other. There is a holy tradition embedded in the community to which we should humbly submit. Both Scripture and history support that assertion. All right, so let me back up, make sure I don't want you to lose the forest. On the one hand, I am arguing firmly for individual responsibility, both in light of future judgment and our current responsibility because we have the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit in our lives. But I want you to balance that against the fact that, in reality, God has given us a boatload of helps in doing this. And that boatload includes especially the church and tradition. So let's talk about the role of the church and tradition for us Baptists. And I'm going to begin in the Old Testament of all places. Would you turn with me to Psalm 78? I began Sunday school with a brief reference to this psalm, a psalm that I turn to often. I'd like to be there a little longer now this morning. Israel was not the church. We didn't try to establish that this morning, but I said it quite a few times. Israel is not the church, but it was God's covenant people in Old Testament times, and they operated as community. God's law was given to them as community. They worshiped together three times a year. All the adult males had to assemble at Jerusalem for the feast. They held one another accountable. They passed along their traditions. Asaph in Psalm 78 said, there is a generational responsibility to do this. Give ear, O my people, verse 1, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide these teachings from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, His strength, His wonderful works that He has done. For He, Yahweh, established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Teach this diligently to thy children. When you're going into the house or coming out of the house, put it on your foreheads, put it on your mantelpiece, pass it along, that the generation to come might know them. Even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. Why are we passing along this tradition? Four reasons. Number one, that they might set their hope in God. That they might set their hope in God. Any tradition that leads us away from setting our hope in God alone is a bad tradition. Number two, that they might not forget the works of God. Look at what God hath done. What hath God wrought? Well, an awful lot. And the Old Testament saints are looking at that tradition and saying, man, our kids got to know about this. That they might keep His commandments. That is, the tradition establishes boundaries for them. And that they may not rebel like some of their ancestors. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So each generation does not come along as a blank slate, told, here's the Torah, figure it out. No, they come along as part of a tradition. They've had boundaries bequeathed to them that they should honor. They're given stories that they should believe. They're given a mission that they should advance. They're part of the community, and the community is there to help them. Because if they live 200 years, they're not going to figure it all out for themselves. They need help. Now, personal responsibility is lurking even here. Because they don't uncritically accept everything their fathers did. Some of their fathers rebelled. All right, so we learn not to do what they did. So it's not uncritical embrace of everything the community tells us. But it is a sacred trust to be passed down from generation to generation. When we get to the New Testament, and by the way, I could have done a lot more with the Old Testament, I think you could develop this theme quite a bit all through the Psalms. We come to the New Testament, and we discover that they're still drawing on the tradition. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm keeping your Bible warm there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, you Corinthians need to learn from the past. Verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that our fathers, which means the Jewish nation in this case, he's writing mostly to Gentiles, but he's saying, listen, let me tell you about our fathers. They were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, they were identified with Moses, baptized into Moses, immersed in his identity, if you will, in the cloud and in the sea. They did eat the same spiritual meat, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. And then he starts giving illustrations. With many of them, God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. Then he quotes the Old Testament. Don't let us commit fornication as some of them committed it. And he cites a story. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed. Neither murmur you as some of them murmured. All these things, verse 11, happened unto them for examples for us. We ought to learn from the tradition. We ought to look back and say, all right, we see how to blow it. Let's not blow it in those ways. The author of Hebrews, chapter 11, says, you want to know what the life of faith looks like? Well, there is this great cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of people that can give testimony about the life of faith. And then he cites a bunch of them. You could be like Enoch. Well, his generation was just really going south, and he walked with God, and God took him. Or you could be like Abraham, who's called out of this wicked, idolatrous city, and he goes to a place he doesn't know. And that involves lots of suffering. Or you could be like Moses' parents. Are we just going to let him? No, we're going to protect our child, even at the risk of our lives. You could be like Moses, who identifies with his people and is not willing to give that up for the pleasures of sin for a season. You could be like the prophets, who some of them were sawn in half. And what's he doing? He's giving us witness, testimony about the life of faith from the tradition. And saying, listen, we ought to learn from this. Now, we personally look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. But in the meantime, we're surrounded by a whole lot of people that can help us. And if we ignore them, we do so at our peril. And if possible, the community becomes even more important in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. Because we're not a nation anymore. I mean, I don't feel a lot of connection with everybody else in Wisconsin. We happen to be in the same political unit. But I feel a great deal of connection with my assembly. And that's what the word church means, right? By definition, when people assemble, they're together. Jesus Christ in Mark 10. Yeah, I'm going to make you turn there. Let's turn back to Mark 10. I think it helps in most cases for you to see exactly what I'm talking about. Mark 10, context is the rich young ruler who loves his riches, walks away from Christ. Christ says, you know what? Idolatry. It takes a miracle to overcome idolatry. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And Peter says, we have left all and followed you. If you read the Matthean account, he says, what's in it for us? And Jesus answers, verse 29 of Mark 10, verily I say unto you, there is no man that's left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. People who have separated themselves from this earth and have joined my assembly. He shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Do you see that? Now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Right. You know, the Joel Osteen crowd, they like the idea that you get 100 times more stuff, but they don't like the with persecutions part. In the world to come, eternal life. And this is a promise about the value of the community. That is, 22 years ago, I made this just enormous sacrifice. I speak as a fool. It was no sacrifice. But I loved my family, and they all lived in the East Coast. And south, southern East Coast. And God said, take your family and go to Wisconsin, the frozen tundra. And by God's grace, we said yes. Loved Maranatha ever since. Love Watertown. Kind of tolerate Wisconsin. So God led us there. And so we, in a way, and I don't mean to... I'm not glorifying myself in any way. This is Christian practice. We gave up being with father and mother and everything we had known. And look what God gave us. He gave us this community where we had mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and we were embraced and loved. And we had a new family in Wisconsin. A family which, when I'm back on the East Coast and some of the relatives are kind of tepid Christians and, you know, claim to be Christian but have different values, it can be grievous to be in conversation with them. But when I'm with my brothers and sisters in the assembly, we have so much in common. 100-fold more than anything we could ever give up. Assembling, by definition, brings us into one another's lives, and we all need that. And when God establishes the church, Acts 2:46, they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. It wasn't enough to go to Solomon's portico once a week. Solomon's portico could hold all the thousands of them. But they wanted something closer. And so from house to house, they had fellowship and were spending time in the apostles' teaching. Later on in chapter 4, the multitude of them that believed, it was at least 5,000 men by now, were of one heart and one soul. And then you start looking at the New Testament metaphors for the church. The most basic of these metaphors is 1 Corinthians 12. We are a body. We are a body. Every one of us who is a part of this church has been plugged in to the rest of the members so that we are organically connected. And there are lots of lessons in that text. But two basic lessons clearly come out. Verses 15 to 18 says, every member should see himself as needing everybody else. The hand can't say to the eye, I don't need you. Yeah, we all need each other. You say, yeah, but I've got my Bible, I've got the Holy Spirit, I can sit at home and just figure it all out. No, you can't. You need each other. And then in verses 25 and 26, he says, oh, and by the way, the other people need you too. And so you sorrow when they sorrow. You rejoice when you rejoice. You're involved in their lives. That is, he has gifted each of us. He took Pastor Stevens and he gave him a bunch of gifts to open the Word of God and explain it. You know what? He needs you too. We all need each other depending on the gifts we've been given. A second metaphor is the household. He compares the church to a family. Ephesians 2:19, we are the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the house of God. The word, again, not the structure, but the household. Well, families are supposed to be mutually supportive of one another. They aren't always, but in the church they should be. Paul and Peter describe the church as a building with living stones that are being put together. Can you imagine a building in which one of the bricks says, I don't like these other bricks. You know, I'm just going to be on my own. I'm just going to be my own building. And I don't care about the occupant. I don't care about the other bricks. That wouldn't work, would it? That is, my value comes from my position in the temple. My connection to all the other living stones. And as a group, we become a habitation for the Spirit. Another way to see the essential nature of the community is to look at how God has provided gifted leaders for us. Ephesians 4 is the great text. Glass with air with me real quick. Ephesians 4, familiar text, but very, very important. Ephesians 4 talks about God giving gifted people to the church. Now, we do not believe in a distinction between clergy and laity. The Reformation was supposed to dismantle that. Baptists came along later and said, you know, you really haven't dismantled it the way you said. And we fully dismantled it. Whereas we don't believe there's a professional class of Christians who are somehow over all the peons. No. Each person has a calling and gifts to accord with the calling. And each person then is plugged into the assembly. And some of those people have the calling of opening the Word of God and explaining it. And that is a precious calling. God has given those people to us, those men. Verse 12, those pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints. So when your pastors exercise their ministry in the Word, they cause us to be matured. And why do we need maturity? So that we can do the work of the ministry. And why do we do the work of the ministry? So the body of Christ can be built up. And then verses 12 through 16 describe that. You need your pastors. Have you ever noticed that you can read the same verse 30 times? And then I have had the experience of reading a passage in my devotions on Sunday morning, walking into church, having pastor turn to that passage, and suddenly I see it in a way I'd never seen it before. Because God loves to work through preaching. It is His designated method in this dispensation of building up the assembly. We need it. We all need it. That's why the author of Hebrews 13:7 says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. That's how they rule. They speak unto us the word of God. Whose faith follow considering the end or the goal of their conversation or lifestyle. A few verses later, he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? Because they watch for your souls. That's how they rule over us. They are watching for our souls. They take the Word of God and they apply it to us via sermon and through counsel and conversation. What should our default stance be when our pastor opens the Word? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. So let me ask, do we critically analyze our pastor's sermon to see how well it aligns with a proper view of Scripture? Or do we adopt a posture of heart that readily listens and obeys? And the answer is, yes! Yes! We've got to do both. For instance, let's suppose your pastor has you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. And his text for the morning is verses 29 to 34. In the middle of that text, we read, and that's why some are baptized for the dead. And your pastor preaches this really difficult sermon, even more difficult than what I'm doing this morning, and says, you know, this is a hard passage, but here's the purpose of baptism for the dead in Paul's argument. Here's what it doesn't mean. Here's what it probably means, and that's how it supports his view of resurrection. It's possible that you, before he starts, will say, I wrote a paper on that in grad school. I've read like all the commentaries on that, and I know exactly what that passage means. So what is your attitude towards your pastor's sermon? Respectful listening and learning. Do you change your view? Maybe not. I mean, you don't have to agree on 1 Corinthians 15:31 to be part of the same assembly. I mean, there's like 50 views of that verse. It's not the gospel, and it's not one of the crucial defining doctrines of our church. Soul liberty. Priesthood of the believer. Disagree. But disagree respectfully and consider that you might be wrong. What if you don't have a view on the verse? And probably 98% of Christians don't. Well, then believe him. Believe him. Yeah, believe him. Your default stance should be humble acceptance of your pastor's interpretation. Why? Because God made him your pastor. That is, he put you under his now, Pastor Stevens did not ask me to say any of these things. But he put you under his, he gave him the role of teaching you and put you under his authority. He has studied the languages and theology. He spends a long time all week wrestling with the passages. He's been given you by God. You should expect him to be trustworthy. And it may be that you're going to live the rest of your life and never come to grips yourself with exactly what baptism of the dead is. That's okay. You've got his interpretation and it's good. That is, the tradition can be valuable that way. That is how theology has been passed down all through church history. And I could give you lots of illustrations. Let me just give you one briefly, very briefly. I know my time is fleeting. But why do you believe the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, the Bible teaches it. Well, you won't find the word Trinity anywhere. What the Bible teaches and what Christians right away recognized is that the Bible teaches that there is one God. Well, I can turn to lots of verses to teach that. The Bible teaches that the Father is God. God the Father. It's all through the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that the Son is God, who of whom the Christ came, who is God forever. Blessed forever. Amen. Romans 9:5. The Scriptures teach that the Spirit is God. Acts 5. You have lied unto the Spirit. Why did you lie to God? The Bible teaches that the Father is not identical to the Son. He spoke to the Son from heaven. The Bible teaches that the Father is not identical to the Spirit. The Father sent forth the Spirit for us. The Bible teaches that the Son is not identical to the Spirit. The Spirit came down and rested on him as baptism. We now have seven things that are very clear in Scripture. What do we do with them? Well, we call them Trinity. That is, we don't know what to do with them. We can't really rationally put them together. And so we wrestle with it. The church wrestled with it for 300 years. Until 325, all they could do was come up with metaphors. And all the metaphors failed. That is, there is no metaphor for the Trinity that works. Every one of them will lead you into error one direction or another. So instead, you just call it Trinity and believe it. And that now has come down to us as part of orthodoxy. Say, well, I'm going to believe those seven statements, but not believe in the Trinity. You are rejecting the sovereign work of God in leading the church to this explanation of the seven statements. And let me submit to you that you are implicitly denying at least one of the seven statements. It is not optional whether to believe in the Trinity or not. even though the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. If you reject that tradition, that theology, you're rejecting the authority of Scripture itself, and you're rejecting the work of the sovereign God. I could do that with the person of Christ. It took another 125 years after Nicaea to figure out how to explain the person of Christ. Everybody knew he was man and everybody knew he was God, but what does that mean exactly? I could do that with the substitutionary atonement. Everybody knew that the death of Christ was the reason I can be forgiven. But how does that work exactly? Well, that took 1,000 years. All right, that's a tough doctrine. You say, well, I never even question it. Right! It's part of our tradition. Praise God. It's come to us where we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Justification is by faith through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account. Right, that had been believed in a way, and there are hints of it all through the early church and the Middle Ages, but nobody ever fully puts it together the way you and I believe it until the Reformation. I could do that with every doctrine we believe. They're all in the Bible, but somebody has to figure them out. And we owe a tremendous debt to the tradition. Now, let me close. I'm probably not saying something too profound. I'm trying to make it sound profound by having, you know, waving my arms and being loud. This is actually a straightforward thing that we've got to make sure we hold in tension. We are, as Baptists, the foremost proponents historically of soul liberty, the right of every individual to believe what he or she thinks is right. And we've got to cling to that. We can't turn that loose. We've died so that our enemies could be wrong. But soul liberty was never intended to make us Lone Rangers. It was never intended to make us Missourians who won't believe anything unless you prove it to us. Mavericks who insist on finding everything for ourselves No, it was never intended for that. Because God has given us three things that are tremendously to our benefit. Number one, he's given us pastors to lead us into truth. When they teach, your brain should be on, but your heart should be open. Be critical without being critical. Right. Measure everything by the Scriptures. If Pastor Stevens, God forbid, got up here someday and said, you know, I've kind of had a change of thought and Jesus isn't God, well then clear out of here. So you're assessing. But you know he's not going to do that because he's God's man to lead you into truth. And so your default stance is, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Secondly, God has given us thousands of years of theological reflection that have defined orthodoxy, that have developed theology. You know, I made a statement in Sunday school that every single use of the word baptizo in classical and Koine Greek means, and in early ecclesiastical Greek, you have to get to the 2nd, 3rd century before it changes. All of these hundreds of uses mean immerse, dip, or plunge. And by the way, the cognate bapto in the Old Testament also means immerse, dip, plunge, 100% of the time. Maybe you don't believe me and you need to look it up. There are a few thousand cases that you have to go through and check each one. You don't have to. It's been done. It's part of the Baptist tradition and it's trustworthy. Thank you. Tradition provides guardrails for us as we explore because we dare not trust our own thinking too much. It also provides a map showing us where other explorers have been, where the quicksand is, where the lush meadows are. Right. So we need not fear tradition, we just can't give it authority alongside Scripture. And then third, he's given us a Christian community, a local church. It's the pillar and ground of truth. It's the place where truth is displayed and defended. It's the perfect environment for exploring the things that pertain to life and godliness. So how will you respond? Number one, I hope you will renew your passion to study and prayer. Exercise your priesthood. Exercise your personal liberty. Determine truth for yourself. Don't be content with secondhand claims. Dive, dig. It's a lifetime of work, and it's worth it. Don't just ride on other shoulders. But number two, renew your commitment to humility and teachableness. Renew your commitment to your local church, your connection with a discipleship community. Because God has provided this incredible benefit because you and I are not going to be able to figure out every question. We don't have to. We have a community that God has raised up to help us. And if we can hold those two things in tension, I believe we will be honoring to God as Baptists who recognize the proper role of Scripture and tradition. I'm going to invite Pastor Jeremy, to come and close the service. I did not exposit a paragraph to you, and there was something assumed through this entire presentation, and that is that you have the Holy Spirit. So if you are not certain you have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, would you talk to us today? Because this community, you're not a part of this community if you're not a believer, or if you are, you shouldn't be. Did I say that right? You should not be a part of this community unless you're a believer. But if you're doubting that, we would love to take the Word of God and open the Gospel to you. But this challenge is for those of us who sometimes we can be too maverick, be sort of stubborn and hard to teach. And sometimes we can just be, whatever. Whatever you say is fine. And the biblical stance is a better merger of those two things. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be humble when we are taught. I pray that we would never have a stance that says, I am a priest before God, I have liberty, you can't teach me. On the other hand, Lord, I pray that we'd be Bereans. And I pray that we would be constantly taking everything man says and measuring it against what the Word of God says. Lord, help us to find the proper balance between these two very important emphases that we're Baptists, and yet, Lord, we're Baptists who belong to a community and to a tradition. Bless now as we close the service. Bless work in the hearts of every man, woman, and child here. And again, if there's even one person here who's not certain he or she is in Jesus Christ, well, then neither the community nor the tradition are applicable to them. And I pray that you would give them curiosity to go further, to pursue, to ask questions. I pray all this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior.